Dear Lord, we're probing and digging deeper and deeper into your word. We're finding the precious truths like gems, like treasure that you have buried there for us. And tonight we want to see more. Our souls are hungry for your truth and for your word. Please, Lord, make it clear. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've been following, I've been following with interest, Judge Ray Moore in Montgomery, Alabama, Chief Justice for the state of Alabama. He erected a monument made out of graphite, carved the Ten Commandments in tables of stone, weighs 2.5 tons, sitting there in the state courthouse. And he's defying the federal government, who is saying that it's illegal for him to have the Ten Commandments in the courthouse. And the reason that I've been following this with interest is because it gives us just a little insight, a little glimpse, like a little mini prophecy of the battle that's raging behind the scenes today that comes to a climax in the book of Revelation. Because we discover in Revelation chapters 13 and 14 this cosmic struggle over true worship, the worship of the true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, or the worship of the beast. And at the climax of this struggle, we read in chapter 14, verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and the faith of Jesus. It becomes very clear in the book of Revelation that the object of the Antichrist attack is the law of God. The devil wants to do away with God's law. He wants to do away with God's commandments. And only those who patiently endure all the way through to the end, faithful to the commandments of God and faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the two points of attack in the book of Revelation that the Antichrist launches against God's church are obedience to the commandments of God and the gospel that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We've already discovered how the beast, the Antichrist, working through the time of the Dark Ages, establishing a church, the medieval church in Rome, that would very well stand in the face of the gospel of Jesus, saying that we're saved by grace and works instead of faith alone. And last night we began to catch a glimpse of how he moved to the next step and tried to change the very set times and the laws. The book of Revelation says that the Antichrist of the little horn would try to change God's set times and laws. Somebody asked the question, why are you talking about the Sabbath? We came to hear about Revelation. We didn't come to hear about the Sabbath. We didn't come to hear about the commandments. We want to know Revelation. Well, the book of Revelation reveals a massive struggle going on the basis of the principles established in the church of the Dark Ages, which we identified as the beast of Revelation 13. And the one thing that he's after more than anything else is the law of God, and right at the heart of the law is the Sabbath. You can't separate it from the book of Revelation, and you'll never understand the book of Revelation without it. Let's go a little deeper tonight, and you'll see what I mean. The devil is at war against God, against his law. He wants to replace God's law with his own. He wants to secure your allegiance to him. And he has very well almost succeeded today. You have heard that the law has been done away with. You have heard that we're no longer under the law. We're under grace. Therefore, we're free to disregard the Ten Commandments. You've heard that in the New Testament, we have a new law, a new command. And that is to love the Lord your God with all of your hearts and all of your soul. Didn't Jesus say, I give you a new command, love the Lord your God with all of your hearts, with all of your soul? He did say that, but it wasn't new. Well, how can you say that, Pastor? Because when he said it, he was quoting the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, it says, you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, he says that you will love your neighbor as yourself. So when he says, I give you a new command, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, it wasn't new. He already gave it in the Old Testament. Why did he say it was new? Because it was new to them. You see, there are two words for new in the Greek Bible text. Naos and kainos. Naos means new, as though it never existed before. When God said, let there be a world, bam, there was a world. It had never existed before, but now there it is, and it's new. But kainos means new only to the individual. It's something that existed before, but they didn't know about it. And now they know about it, and it's new to them. And you see, the law, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, that existed before, but they didn't understand that God's law was a law of love. In fact, John said in 2 John, only one chapter there, in 2 John, verse 5, he says, now, dear lady, I am writing you a new command. I am not writing you a new command, but one that we've had from the beginning. Now, what is this command that is not new, but what we had from the beginning? I ask that we love one another. It's not new. We've had it from the beginning, he said. Now, watch this. And this is love. Now, we see a lot of definitions of love today. I can tell you what love is not. Love is not what you see on television. Well, then what is love? As far as I know, and somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, but I have never found any other place in the Bible that defines love, except right here. There are a lot of places that describe love. Love is kind. Love is patient. So forth. It describes what love is like. But here he says, this is love. So what is love? This is love, that we walk in obedience to His commands. That's love. You can't separate obeying God's commands from God's love. Love does not replace the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are love. In fact, it goes even further than this. The Bible says, this is love, that we walk in obedience to His commands. The Bible also says God is love. Now, I learned through my mathematical studies in high school and college, I learned that two things that are equal to a third thing are equal to each other. Isn't that right? It's right. Two things that are equal to a third thing have to be equal to each other. Now, if God is love, and love is obedience to God's commands, then obedience to the commandments of God is some kind of a written description of who God is. It describes the character of God. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way before. But the Bible says, the commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus said, I am the first and the last. The commandment said not to worship images. Jesus said that we should worship the creator of the heavens and the earth. The commandment says that we should not take the Lord's name in vain. The Bible says there's no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved except Jesus Christ. The commandment says, honor your father and mother. Jesus said, I've come to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. The commandment says, thou shalt not lie. Jesus said, I am the truth. Thou shalt not kill. I am the resurrection and the life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He alone is faithful and true. Thou shalt not covet. I've come to give life abundantly. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days you'll labor and do all of your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath. On it, you'll not do any work. You will rest. And Jesus said, come to me, and I will give you rest. You see, the commandments define and describe for us the love of God. Paul made it very clear in Romans. If you look with me in Romans, Chapter 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Which law? He goes on to say, verse 9, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be. They're all summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Folks, he's not saying that we don't have Ten Commandments anymore. He's simply saying that love is the embodiment of the Ten Commandments. Do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandment there may be, that includes the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. They're all summed up in this rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the word summed up means that you add them all together and it equals love. You take the commandment that says thou shalt not lie and add to it the one that says thou shalt not kill. Add to that one the one that says thou shalt not commit adultery. Add to that one the one that says thou shalt not steal. Add to that one, remember the Sabbath day. Add all the rest of them up and they equal love. Take one away and you don't have love anymore. Can I claim to love my neighbor if I say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, neighbor, I love you, while I'm stealing his wallet from his pocket? Is that love? Of course not. Does a man really love his neighbor if he's having an affair with his neighbor's wife? That's not love. All of the commandments, whatever other commandment, all 10 summed up, added together, equals love. Take one away and you don't have love anymore. Now you can see that the Antichrist job gets a little simpler. He doesn't have to do away with all of them. He just needs to do away with one. Because if you take away one, you don't have love anymore. In fact, James tells us that very thing in the little book of James, the second chapter, verse 10. He who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Why? Because all 10 summed up equal love. And if you keep 9, but you don't keep 10, then that's not love anymore, and you're guilty of breaking the whole law, James says. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. So speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. That puts an exclamation point on it. That should settle it for us. What is he saying? He's saying, you are Christians. He's writing to the church. And you should speak and act as those who sometime in the future are going to be judged. And the standard of that judgment is the law of God. That ought to settle it for us. If you break one, he says you're guilty of breaking them all. Folks, the truth is that no one really has a problem with the law. I'm always amazed when people try to tell me that the Ten Commandments are done away with. I usually ask the question, does that mean that we're free to break them? Well, no. Well, if they're done away with and we can't break them, then they must not be done away with. Well, yeah, they're done. And we go through all kinds of convoluted reasonings trying to show that they've been done away with, but you can't break them anymore. I've discovered the real problem is not the Ten Commandments. I can go practically any place on this earth and preach that it's a sin to kill, and everyone will say, amen, preach the word. I can say it's a sin to steal, and everyone agrees. I can say it's a sin to take God's name in vain, and everyone says, amen. It's a sin to commit adultery. Go after those adulterers, preacher. But the moment we get down to number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. oh, the Ten Commandments were done away with. And we just need to love in the New Testament. Or we're under grace now. We're not under the law anymore. Well, what does it mean to be under grace? If we're under grace and not under the law, does it mean we're free to break the law? Can we break the Ten Commandments? Well, no, you can't break the Ten Commandments because he did away with them at the cross, and in the New Testament he brought back nine. You see, it's amazing the convoluted kind of reasoning that people go through to not to worry about the law. That's not the problem. The problem is the Sabbath. That's the problem. Now, just in case it hasn't really gotten clear, we're going to go to the master teacher. You know who that is, don't you? Jesus, what about the law? Did you come to do away with the law? Did you do away with the Ten Commandments? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Period. Now that should settle it for us. Amen? I mean, if Jesus said, don't even think it, no matter who tells you, no matter what authority they claim to have, no matter how powerful they are, no matter how big a church they represent, do not think that I've come to abolish the law. And then he goes on to say, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to keep the law, because we can't. We can't obey the law perfectly. So God sent his son Jesus. He kept the Ten Commandments. He died on the cross in our place. He ascended to heaven. And if you and I confess that we're sinners, then he forgives us and gives us the perfect life that he died on the cross to enable us to receive as a gift. Does that set me free to break the law that Jesus had to die on the cross to save me for? Does it set me free? Don't even think it. I haven't come to abolish it. In fact, he says, I tell you the truth. What do you say? If Jesus says it's the truth, is it the truth? I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is fulfilled. Anyone who breaks one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know how he can say any better than that. In fact, he goes on to say, you've heard it was said long ago, do not murder, and anyone who commits murder will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry at his brother will be subject to judgment. Goes on to say in verse 23, you've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, folks, Jesus is not saying it's okay to murder someone, just don't get angry at him first. He's not saying it's okay to commit adultery, just don't look at her lustfully. Now, some people might wish he was saying that, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying, you think that you have kept the law and therefore God is obligated to save you? Let me tell you something. If you even get so much as angry at a brother, you're guilty of breaking the law that says thou shalt not kill. Was Jesus doing away with the law that said thou shalt not kill? No way. What was he doing? He was lifting it up. He was intensifying it. He was making it impossible for anyone to ever say, God, I have kept the law. Now you can save me. God said, you mean you never got angry? You never peeked at a Playboy magazine? Oh, I guess I did, God. You're guilty of adultery. No one can ever claim to obey the law good enough for God to save them. Jesus wasn't doing away with the law, was he? He was intensifying it. He was lifting it up. He was making it impossible for anybody to be saved by obeying the law so that we can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Don't let anybody tell you the law has been done away with. They're going to try. Some people will even preach sermons on text in the Bible, taking Paul's text out of context to try to make it look like Paul's teaching the law that's been done away with. But don't listen to it, folks. I'm going to share with you tonight, I'm going to share with you three keys to understand the difficult passages that Paul wrote. I acknowledge Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. Did you know that Peter even said that? Peter said that Paul wrote some things about the gospel that were hard to understand, that ignorant, unstable men twist to their own destruction. He even called them lawless men, men who do away with the law. Paul wrote some things that you can take out of context and twist to make it look like he's saying the law has been done away with. Peter says, watch out for those guys. Paul did write hard things. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him some questions. I'm going to ask him, Paul, why did you write that? Do you know how much trouble you caused me? I'm going to ask him, and he's going to have a good answer for me. But in the meantime, I want to show you three keys. We're going to look at three difficult texts, and I'm going to give you three keys. And these three keys are going to help you to unlock every one of the difficult texts that Paul has in the New Testament. So get your cobwebs out of your brain and get your minds alert, because we are going to go deep into Scripture tonight. Let's take a look at the first one. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. What's he saying? We're saved by faith. We are not saved by obeying the Ten Commandments. No one is saved by obeying the law. We're saved by faith. Now, if that was the only thing that Paul said about it, we could possibly take that text to mean that the law is no more for us. But that isn't all that he has to say about it. In fact, in just three verses down, in verse 31, he says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Now, I want you to follow me carefully, because this is the basic foundation for understanding Paul on the law and grace. This is it. We are saved by grace through faith apart from observing the law. No one is saved by keeping the law. Does this grace abolish the law? No way, he says. It upholds the law. Now follow me. Maybe you don't understand how Paul got from verse 28 to verse 31. Maybe you don't understand how Paul can say that we're saved by faith apart from observing the law, and then conclude in verse 31 that this faith does not abolish the law, it upholds the law. That might not be crystal clear. You might not be able to follow all of his steps, but here is the key. Even though we don't understand all of his steps, we still have to come out where he came out. We have to accept his conclusion. Amen? And his conclusion is that faith does not abolish the law, it upholds the law. That means that anyone who takes any verse that Paul wrote and comes to the conclusion that Paul is saying the law has been nullified or done away with, that person is distorting and misinterpreting Paul. Don't believe it. Do you understand? We have to agree with his conclusion, even if we don't understand everything about law and grace. And once you get that principle, then you'll never be thrown off track by the false prophet. Because the false prophet is going to tell you the law has been nullified and done away with. Can't be. Because Paul said the same thing that Jesus said. He did not come to abolish the law. All right? That's an easy one, but let's put it to work. Let's put it to work with a verse that I know many of you have been thinking about, and I saw it written on a couple of cards. last night after we talked about the Sabbath. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, that seems, again, if you just take that part of that verse, you could make a case for saying we're not under the law, therefore the Ten Commandments are no longer valid for Christians because we're under grace now. But that would violate Paul's basic principle that grace does not abolish the law. So that cannot be what Paul is saying. Are you with me tonight? Cannot be what he's saying. Well, then what is he saying? If we're not under the law, we're under grace. What does it mean? Let me help you understand about, oh my, getting to be a few years ago, about 23 years ago now. We were doing a Revelation Now meeting in Mobile, Alabama. And it was on Friday morning. We were going to open that Friday evening in the National Guard Armory in Mobile. We had our RV parked in a little RV park on the outskirts of town. We were in the morning. We were over at the National Guard Armory working really hard, getting all the equipment set up, getting everything ready. And then the afternoon we were done, thought we'd scoot out to the house, get a little something to eat, out to the RV, get something to eat and get a little rest and then be ready for opening that night. Well, in between downtown and the RV park was wide open highway. And I was kind of anxious to get home and rest and relax a little bit. So we're driving along in our little red Ford F-150 pickup truck. Wide open highway. And all of a sudden, this man dressed in a blue uniform and a white helmet comes running out from behind a bunch of bushes, and he had a radar scope in his hand. And he goes like this. Now in Mobile, that means pull over. So I pulled over to the side. I got out of the car and he comes walking over to me. And he has his radar gun. And he shows me the radar gun. And it says, you were doing 55. Did you know that? Yeah, it's right there. Yes, sir. You have to be polite. Yes, sir. The speed limit here is 45. Did you know that? No, sir. Well, it is. Yes, sir. Let me see your license. You know that sinking feeling you get. Take my license out, and he takes out his little book, and he clips it on there, and he starts to write, and I'm thinking, you see, the law said 45. I was doing 55. He caught me. I am under the law, condemned by the law, and I was going to have to pay a fine, and nothing could change that. I was under the law. It does not feel very good to be under the law, does it? And so he's right. And he looked at my license. Tennessee. How long are you down here for? About 5 weeks. Military, huh? No, sir. Vacation? No, sir. What are you doing down here for 5 weeks? I'm a preacher. Oh, man. I am under the law, sweating bullets. And he looks at my license again. He has a little picture there, Tennessee license picture. He looked at that, and then he looked up at me. Looked at that license again, looked at me. He said, I know who you are. Aren't you the guy doing those meetings at the National Guard Armory on Revelation? Yes, sir. He looked, smiled, tore up that ticket, gave me my license back. And he said, keep up the good work, preacher, but slow down. I am not under the law anymore I am under grace. He didn't have to do that. Out of the goodness of his heart, he tore up the ticket. That's grace. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I deserve to pay the fine. But out of the goodness of his heart, he tore up the ticket. So now I'm not under the law. I am not condemned by the law. I do not have to pay the fine. I'm under grace, and it feels good to be under grace. So I jumped back up into that pickup truck, went home and got cleaned up. And then that night we were going to the meeting to do Revelation Now. Oh, it feels so good to be under grace. I'm not under the law. I passed that clump of bushes so thankful and so grateful. Now I'm under grace. I don't have to worry about the law anymore. I put my foot down and went as fast as I could go past those bushes. You believe that? The speed limit was 45. I did 35. Because out of the goodness of his heart, he forgave me. And I was not about to let him down. Grace doesn't abolish the law. It lifts up the law. And gives us a determination to do better and better and better. Because out of the goodness of his heart, he tore up the ticket. He died on the cross to enable him to do that. To give you grace. To give you life so that you can live. Is there any way that we're going to break the law willingly? No. We're going to go 35 instead of 45. Now we can understand, grace doesn't do away with the law. It's like Jesus said. It intensifies it. It lifts it up. It makes us want to obey more and more and more. That was an easy one. Now let's go to one of the harder, more difficult texts. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Let's look at verse 14. Actually, I'm going to go in the middle of verse 13 to get us a little bit of background here. Watch this one. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us. And he stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. There it is. That proves it. The Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross. We don't have to keep them anymore. Wait a minute. Paul said that grace does not abolish the law. So it must be saying something else. What is it saying? Then he goes on to say in verse 16, it gets even worse. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or regard to a religious festival, new moon celebration, or Sabbath days. The law has been nailed to the cross. Taken out of the way, it stood against us, therefore let no one judge you by Sabbath days. Now that sounds like it does away with everything we talked about so far tonight and last night. But Paul said that grace does not abolish the law. Jesus said that he did not abolish the law. Don't even think it. So how do we understand this? Is he contradicting himself? I don't believe that. First of all, if you're reading in the King James, you notice I stopped in the middle of a sentence. Let no man judge you by Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. The reality, however, is Christ. So we need to stop here and pause for just a moment. Let no one judge you by Sabbath days, which are a shadow. Now, I'm going to ask you for just a second to forget about the shadow part. You may not understand or know what the shadow means. We're going to do that in just a moment. But we need to see something else first before we deal with what the shadow is. He's saying, let no one judge you by Sabbath days, which are shadows. Does that mean that he's talking about Sabbath days which are not shadows? You follow me? Imagine, let's do it this way. Imagine that I have a nice big vase full of flowers, roses even. And there are red ones there and white ones there. And I would say that I'm going to invite one of you ladies to come up here and I'm going to give you all of those roses which are red. Am I talking about the white ones? No, I'm only talking about the ones which are red. Are you with me? So when he says, let no one judge you by Sabbath days, which are shadows, he is not talking about Sabbath days, which are not shadows. So now we have to figure out, what does he mean by shadows? And the best way to understand that is to go back to the Old Testament. Remember I told you last night that we're going to see an underlying beauty and harmony of the Old Testament and the New. Here it comes. This is deep, but it is so beautiful. Leviticus chapter 23. In Leviticus 23, verse 3, there are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You're not to do any work on it. Wherever you live, it's a Sabbath to the Lord. So here he's saying there's a Sabbath day, and it comes every seventh day. And on it, you are to assemble together to worship God. It's a day of sacred assembly. It doesn't mean you can't ever worship God any other time. We talked about that last night. You should worship God every day. Amen? But he's saying the day when you all assemble together, that's the Sabbath day. And it occurs once a week, every seventh day. That Sabbath day, can we call it, just to simplify things tonight, can we call it a weekly Sabbath? Is that fair enough? A weekly Sabbath, that's okay? Because it comes every seventh day once a week. All right. The weekly Sabbath, the seventh day, is in the heart of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day? Because God made the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. So the Sabbath, then the weekly Sabbath, points backward to creation to remind us that God is the creator. Now, we learned that last night. But then when we go a little further into the same chapter, verse 26 of Leviticus 23, the Lord said to Moses, the 10th day of the 7th month is the day of atonement. And he said in verse 32, it is a Sabbath of rest for you. Now here's another Sabbath. But this one doesn't come every week. It comes on the 10th day of the 7th month. How often is that one? That's once a year, isn't it? Like the 4th of July, once a year. Like your birthday, once a year. The 10th day of the 7th month comes once a year. And it's a Sabbath day. So let's, to keep things simple, let's call that one a yearly Sabbath. And the other one, the weekly Sabbath, it's in the Ten Commandments. Now, everybody with me so far? Okay, if you got that far, then you got it made. Here we go. We have two Sabbaths now. One is a weekly Sabbath, points backward to creation, then a yearly Sabbath, and only occurs once a year. What does it point to? Go back again, this time to verse 27. Hold a sacred assembly, deny yourselves, and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Every one of the yearly Sabbaths involved some kind of sacrifice or offering. The Passover was a yearly one, and it involved a sacrifice, offering of the lamb. The Day of Atonement is a yearly Sabbath, and it involved an offering. Every yearly Sabbath had an offering. Now, when they offered a lamb, when they offered an animal, when they made any kind of sacrifice, that lamb didn't save anybody, did it? Of course not. The lamb never saved anyone, but the lamb pointed forward to the Lamb of God who would die on the cross to save everyone who believes in him. Can you see it? So the little lamb that was offered as a sacrifice on the yearly Sabbath was pointing forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God. So in that sense, it was a shadow of the reality to come, who was Christ. And every offering, every sacrifice that was offered in the Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus. So it's like a little passion play acted out in the desert, day after day after day, reminding them that the Lamb of God is going to come and He'll die on the cross to save you from your sins. Isn't that beautiful? This is beautiful stuff. Those were yearly Sabbaths. Every yearly Sabbath had a sacrifice. And every yearly Sabbath was a shadow pointing forward to the reality of Christ who was to come. So now we see we have two Sabbaths. We have weekly Sabbaths, once a week, pointing backward to creation, that remind us that God is the Creator. Then we have yearly Sabbaths, once a year, pointing forward to Jesus who had come to forgive us and save us by dying on the cross. So we have two kinds of Sabbaths. The weekly Sabbath is in the heart of the Ten Commandments, which is the moral law of God, defining right from wrong. A law of love that teaches us what God is like. But the yearly Sabbaths, they had laws governing how to offer those sacrifices. Not the Ten Commandments, there were different kinds of laws. We'll call them sacrificial laws, governing the ordinances, the ceremonies. So these sacrificial laws dealt with being a shadow of Christ. But when Jesus came and died on the cross, we don't offer those sacrifices anymore. Because our Lamb of God has died. Amen? We don't need to offer those sacrifices anymore. And therefore, all of those laws that taught how to offer the sacrifice, all of those sacrificial laws were nailed to the cross. They're done away with. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the offerings. He's talking about the sacrifice. The Ten Commandments, that's in the heart of God. You can't change God. No matter how hard the devil tries, he can't change God because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So now it's simple. When you read in the New Testament, Paul, seeming as though he's doing away with the Ten Commandments or a law, you have to say, which law? The sacrificial law? Which was temporary, ended at the cross of the Ten Commandment law. Not the Ten Commandments, because He didn't come to change that. Even Jesus made that clear. It's that sacrificial law that was done away with. In fact, let me show you how they illustrated it even in the Old Testament times. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord had said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets and come up to me on the mountain and also make a wooden chest. And God said, I will write on those tablets, and then you put them inside the chest. So Moses said, I made the ark. That was this chest out of wood overlaid with gold. And he took those stone tablets and handed them to God. And God wrote the law, the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath commandment, with His own finger in stone. And then the Lord wrote, verse 4, the Lord wrote on these tablets what He had written, and they were the Ten Commandments. And Moses put them inside the Ark of the Covenant of that wooden chest. So they're written on stone by God with His finger, and He put them inside the Ark. But then when we go to Deuteronomy chapter 31... In Deuteronomy 31, after Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law, the sacrificial laws, from the beginning to end, he gave this command to the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. He said, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of our God, and there they'll remain as a witness against you. Do you see the difference? The Ten Commandments were written by God Himself. This law was written by Moses. The Ten Commandments were written on stone so they would endure forever. The law of sacrifices was written by Moses on paper. The commandments were put inside the ark, and the law of sacrifices was put on the side of the ark. God couldn't have made it any clearer that there are two kinds of laws. One is the moral law, His own heart, His own love, and the other one, the law of sacrifices that was nailed to the cross and done away with. It was a law that stood against you, Moses said. Isn't it interesting? Back to Colossians, back to the little book of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was written, which its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. He forgave us of our sins. It was His sacrifice that He died on the cross to forgive us. And therefore, those sacrificial laws were taken away, nailed to the cross. And we don't offer sacrifices anymore. Ten commandments were not nailed to the cross. The grace of God upholds the law of God. And so you see, when you apply the keys that the Bible gives us, there's no contradiction in the Scripture. It all comes together. Then the third one. Not quite as difficult, but we have to understand it. This one is in Galatians, the second chapter. In Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse 21 with me. Paul said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So here's the second one. We do not get righteous by keeping the law. That would do away with the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Now, it sounds as though he's saying that, don't worry about the law. But that's not what he's saying, because faith does not abolish the law. It upholds the law. So what's he trying to tell us here? Notice he says that we're not made righteous by observing the law. He's talking about the law as a method of salvation. The Jews taught that you're saved by keeping the law. And Paul is saying, no, you're not saved by keeping the law. The law doesn't save you. If it did, you would have to keep all of the commandments all of the time, continually, and no one has ever been able to do that. In fact, he tells us in Romans, this time in Romans chapter 3, in Romans the third chapter, in verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Well, then why the law? Because through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law was not given to save. That's the third key. The law was not given to save anyone. You are not saved because you keep God's law. You're not saved because you keep the Ten Commandments. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, then why the law? The law was given because through the law we become conscious of sin. John even said, sin is transgression of the law. How do you know you sin? The law says, thou shalt not lie. Therefore, when you lie, you know that you have sinned. Now, some people say, well, we don't need that because we're so spiritual. We just know when we sin. Well, that's interesting, because Paul himself needed it. And I don't know anyone today as spiritual as Paul was. In verse 7 of chapter 7 in Romans, Paul said, is the law sin? Certainly not. I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Because I would have not known what coveting was if the law had not said, do not covet. Paul is saying, I don't even know when I'm sinning if the law isn't there. If Paul needs the law to point out our sins, then how much more do we need the law to point out our sins? Apart from the law, the Bible even says there is no sin. So if the law has been done away with, then no wonder people think they can do whatever they want to do. We've been on the road for years and years and kind of got tired of living in motels and rented apartments and whatever we could find. So finally we decided that we would get an RV. An RV is a kind of expensive. So we discovered that you can buy old buses at a pretty cheap price and have them fixed up like an RV. So we looked into that, and I bought a 1975 Greyhound bus. You might have seen it sitting out there in the parking lot. That's a 75 Greyhound bus. Now, that's an old bus. And I'm not a mechanic. I'm a preacher. I don't know much about it, even taking care of my car. But the bus, when I opened that back compartment and looked at the engine, it is huge. And it's very expensive to maintain. So that was a little motivation to learn how to do things like check the oil and stuff like that. And, you know, I kind of enjoy going back there and tinkering around a little bit with my bus. But every time I do, man, I get grease on my hands. No matter how careful I am, I get grease all over and even on my face sometimes. And I don't like to get greasy and dirty. And I go inside in the bathroom. There's a nice mirror there. I look in there. Oh, I see all that grease on my face. Oh, I get angry. I don't want that grease on my face. So you know what I do? I just take that mirror and I'll yank it off the wall and smash it on the pavement outside the bus. That'll get rid of that grease, won't it? The grease is still there. I just can't see it anymore. And sometimes people stand in front of God's law, which is His mirror, James said. And the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And it reveals the dirt, the grease, the sins. And the law says, thou shalt not lie. And it reveals the dirt. And the law says, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, and it reveals the grime, the sins. We don't like it. And the law says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Oh, I don't like that. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take that law, and I'm just going to smash it on the sidewalk. Better yet, I'll nail it to the cross. But you see, the sins are still there. You just can't see them anymore. There's something else I could do. I could look in the mirror and see all that grease. Oh, man. Oh, I don't like that grease. I know what I'll do. I'll take the mirror off the wall and start washing my face with the mirror. That just makes it worse. And it ruins the mirror. And you know, that's what some people do. They stand before God's mirror. The law points out their sins. I know what I'll do. I'll keep the law. Just makes things worse. It brings the law down to something that we can do. And we don't need to receive it by grace through faith in Jesus Christ anymore. Makes it worse. No, there's another option. I see the grease and the dirt in my face, and I turn on the faucet, pick up a bar of soap, and I wash the grease away. And we stand before God's mirror, and it points out our sins, and we stand condemned. But we kneel at the foot of the cross and confess our sins. And the blood of Jesus washes them all away. And you know, I get up, and I look in the mirror again, and I see more. So I'm back at the foot of the cross, washing them away again. And I get up, I see more. And it's back to the cross. You see, it's the law of God that keeps us on our knees at the foot of the cross. It's not law then and grace now. It's always been law and grace together. Even Noah found grace in the eyes of God in the Old Testament. Even Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. All the way through the Old Testament and the New, no one will ever walk on the streets of the kingdom above except by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The law of God keeps us on our knees at the foot of the cross. Antichrist, it's all changed. Don't worry about the commandments, especially that one. The Bible says, break one, we're guilty of breaking them all. Let's just follow the Lamb. Amen? Let's just follow the Lamb. Pray with me. Oh Lord, we thank you that even the hard parts of the Bible can be clear and easy to understand. That's only through the power of your Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who lifts the scales off of our eyes. Lord, we understand the law. How can we even think about breaking any of your commandments? Lord, forgive us for that. We know that you already have. But now, Lord, empower us, enable us. Let us live our lives following the Lamb. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.